This is week number 57 in our study of the book of Romans. Last week we were over in chapter 7, looked mainly at verses 6 through 10. And you'll remember several things that are going on here in this context. Specifically, that chapter 7 is all about the law and how the law cannot provide righteousness into the life of any person who follows after it, who doesn't follow after it. Irregardless, the law is not able to impute righteousness to the believer. And you remember that in this chapter, 22 times, if you're looking at the New American Standard Version, Paul uses the word law, and 5 additional times he uses the word commandment. So 27 times in this passage, he's talking about the law or the commandment and how it affects us and how we're no longer bound to it or how it leads us to sinfulness or how it shows us our sin, all these different aspects about the law. And you remember the basic principle is this, that the law cannot impute righteousness to anything. And then the other undergirding principle of this passage is this, is that the law only applies as long as someone is alive. Once someone is dead, the laws no longer apply to them. And that's regardless of whether we're talking about Roman law or Greek law or the Mosaic law or the law written in our hearts. He's focusing mainly on the moral code that we're talking about here. But those things no longer apply once someone has died because laws are written to govern behavior and dead men don't do anything. And so the law no longer applies once someone has died. And Paul's been using this to show them that because they have been identified, buried with Christ, unioned with Him in His death and His resurrection, that then they are no longer bound to the law. But we talked about it last week that that could easily cause us to draw wrong conclusions. It would be easy at that point to draw the conclusion, well, if I'm no longer bound to it, then there must have been something that was wrong with the law so that God separated me from it so I'd no longer be enslaved to it. And he says that's not it at all. He's trying to illumine a statement that he made back in chapter 6 and verse 14 where he said that sin shall no longer be master over you, for you're not under the law, but you're under grace. And we see this linkage between being under the law and being bound to your sin. They're basically synonymous in this passage. So when he says you're no longer bound to the law, what he means is that you're no longer bound to your sin. You're no longer enslaved to your sin. But it would be easy to think wrongly at this point and to think that, well, then the law is what causes sin. And he says that's not it at all. He asked the question, you remember, and I think it's in verse 6, where he says, is the law sin? And he said, absolutely not. Wrong conclusion, certainly not. It's not sin. And so he's trying to help not only the Romans, but us to think rightly about the law. Because there is a place for the law. And the law was, as he says down in verse 12, was holy and righteous and good. And so the law produces good things in our life. And we're going to walk through that again this morning as we look at this. But he's painting this huge contrast between what an unregenerate man is before he's saved and then after he's regenerated by the Spirit, what he is after he's saved. And he's painting this contrast because before salvation, we're enslaved to the law and we're enslaved to our sin and we're bound in these things and there's no hope for escape. Whereas after salvation, we then have, he says, not that you perform the letter of the law, but that you walk in newness of the Spirit, meaning that there's a huge change in the life of a true believer. And we've defined this change as we've been trying to understand what he means by sanctification. And you remember that that is that sanctification is a change in the character of a person such that your desires are now to please God, whereas before they were not. They were to please yourself. We talked about this issue of walking in the Spirit or being in the Spirit versus being in the flesh. And the being in the flesh is not clothed with skin and bones and muscles and all that that we're talking about. It is that, but it's way beyond that. It means a life that is focused and centered on satisfying and pleasing the flesh. That it's focused and centered, it's self-satisfying, and it's consuming, that the more we feed our lusts and our flesh, the more that it wants to be fed, and so the further we're dragged down into this captivity and this enslavement to it. So he's painting this contrast, and we're trying to understand that what he's basically saying is this. There is this huge contrast in the life of the believer, and obeying the law is not what produces it. Okay? That's what this whole passage is all about. And we're going to see that while that concept is easy for you to comprehend and understand, right? To live it out and to practice it in your life is much more difficult than just simply to state the principle. And that's what, as we get into passage from 13 to the end of the chapter that we'll start next week, when he talks about this war that's going on. Right now he's trying to help them understand that there is going to be a war because of the factual things that are true about a new believer. So this morning we're going to have to review a little bit of what we did last time in order to be able to fully understand what he's saying. So what I want to do is start in verse 7 of chapter 7, read down through verse 12, and then I believe that this section goes together, and then verse 13 through the end of the chapter, although some of your Bibles may divide it differently than that, I really think 13 introduces the last part of the passage as opposed to being part of what we're talking about now. So we'll talk about it when we get there. But this morning I'd like to begin reading in Romans chapter 7 and verse 7 and read down through verse 12. In Romans 7:7, the scripture says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good." Okay? We talked about a lot of this passage last week, but as I thought about moving on, I think we need to see this passage, this 7 through 12, in the light of what he said at the beginning, that only laws only apply to people who are alive and not to dead men. I think we need to see this passage in its entirety to understand all of what Paul is talking about. So as we begin to review, keep this in mind, that this passage is all about what? Chapter 7 is all about what? The law. The law, and that you are no longer bound to it. Okay? That doesn't mean the law is not good. That doesn't mean you shouldn't obey the law. It means that you're no longer bound to what the law shows to be true about your life, which is that we are sinful. Okay? That's the main point of this passage. You need to keep that in mind as we go through this, because Paul's going to look to himself as a personal example, and I'll show you that in a minute, that this passage is all about Paul before he was a true believer. He uses himself in this passage as the example of the unbeliever and what must happen in the unbeliever's life in order for him to become a believer. And then chapter 7 and verse 13 through the end, all the way down through verse 25, is all about Paul as a new believer and what needs to be true in the life of a new believer. So he shows himself as an unbeliever, then converted, and then as a new believer. That's the way I believe this passage is laid out, and that's what it's all about. Now, there are men who have all kinds of theories about what Paul's writing about, okay? But I don't think it's that confusing, and we'll be able, as we go through the last half of the chapter, to look at specific phrases that Paul says and how they're contrasted with what he said in chapters 1 through 3 about an unbeliever, and that's not what he's talking about in the last half of the passage. And you'll see that clearly, I believe, as we go through this. But here, he's clearly talking about an unbeliever, and it's easy to get confused here, because here you have the Apostle Paul in the middle of his ministry writing about the Apostle Paul before he was a true believer. So it's easy to get confused about what he's trying to say here. But I think if you think of it that way, it'll become very clear. You look down in verse 7, and he just makes several statements here. What would you sum up? He says, is the law sin? He says, by no means. Contrary, that is not his conclusion. He doesn't want them to draw this conclusion. He's trying to help them think about the passage right. And he says, if the law hadn't said that I shouldn't covet, then I would have never known that coveting was a sin. What's he trying to communicate? What is the purpose of the law, and what is it for, and what did it do in Paul's life? Just right there in verse 7, what would you say?
It teaches us about our sin.
All right, it teaches us about our sin. In what way does it do that? All right, you're more aware of it, but how do you become more aware of it? What does the law do? All right, it gives us God's standard, what He requires to be true in the life of just believers? No, in the life of every person, this is God's standard. This is the requirement to be one of God's. Okay, it's true for all people, and we need to understand that. That's what He's trying to show them here, that this isn't only the standard for true believers, this is God's standard for humanity. Is His law. And that's the law written on your hearts. It's the law of the land. You know, it's amazing how congruent the laws of all the different countries are, okay? Except for in a place where you have a crazy dictator leading and exercising his will, if you have the general populace ruling, the laws are pretty much all the same when it comes to the moral code. Because there is an innate understanding that God wrote on men's hearts to understand what's good and evil. Go ahead, Mike.
I think you just touched on it. Just for clarification, we're talking about the Ten Commandments here.
We're talking about...
That's the moral law.
Yeah, the Ten Commandments would be the moral law. You know, there were a lot of things added in the Mosaic law that are beyond the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments being certainly contained or being part of the Mosaic law. Look at verse 1 of this passage. He's writing to people who his presumption is this: you understand the law, right? I mean, that's what he says here. Look in verse 1 of this passage, chapter 7. He says, "Or do you not know, brethren, for I'm speaking to those who know the law." These are people who have understanding about... I mean, these are people who live in Rome, the center of the universe from their perspective at this time. This is the place that all roads point to at this time in history. Okay, these are people who are renowned. Remember back in chapter 1? Their faith is known all throughout the world. So these are people who are not dumb and stupid and uneducated. These are people who understand things of government and laws and the way that society works. And that's who he's writing to. And he says, you understand how this works, that laws only apply to people who are alive. And he goes on and extends that, and certainly he's talking about God's moral code here. Okay, so you're exactly right. Although there are other things that are contained herein also. It's broader. You know, if you look at the Ten Commandments, they're broader than our first appearance of them seems to be. They cover almost all of life. They cover our relationship to God and to other people. So they're more expansive than they look on first reading. Okay, so keep that in mind. So that, in verse 7, he says that the law shows us God's standard for humanity. Then in verse 8, he says that you should, but sin taking opportunity through the commandment produced in me coveting of every kind, for apart from the law, sin is dead. Now, we talked about that phrase last week, but I want us to get it right in our minds. What does he mean when he says, apart from the law, sin is dead? Does that mean if God hadn't written his law, there would be no sin?
You wouldn't know what it is.
All right, you wouldn't know what it is. What else?
Blind.
Say it again.
Blind.
All right, you would be blind to it. If God hadn't shown you what his standard is, there'd be no way that you would know that coveting was sin, or that lusting after someone else's property was a sin, right? You need something to give you a standard. Now, that regardless, you know, you have to remember also, this is the guy who wrote that just by looking at nature, you know that there is a God. And yet, those who are depraved in their minds suppress that truth yet that doesn't make them not guilty. Remember this whole argument that he gave us in the first passages. And he finally comes down and he concludes in chapter 3 and verse 19. And he says this statement, that every mouth may be shut and that every person become accountable to God. That's this whole argument through this whole passage. It doesn't matter who you are or where you're from or what you've been taught or how much of the scripture you've been taught. Every person's mouth is shut and everybody becomes accountable to God ultimately. And there's no escaping that. Okay, so remember that there is this law that's written on people's hearts. And when the Gentiles do instinctively what they're supposed to do and the Jews don't, he said what? It's because it's written on their heart to know what to do. So there's no escaping this truth that the law of God shows us what is right and what is not right and shows us where we don't measure up to God's standard. And that's the point of the law. That's one of the purposes of the law, is to give us that standard and to show us that we don't match it. Now, when he says this, I want to talk about the statement that he makes here. He says, but sin taking opportunity through the commandment. All right, when he says sin here, what's he talking about? Is he talking about specific sins that men perform in their lives? When he says, but sin taking opportunity through the commandment, what's he talking about? How do you think of that? All right, let me show you something else here. Sin in this passage is not passive. Look at it. He says it several times, that it uses the law to drive us to more sinfulness. Look at what he says. He says in verse 8, he says, but sin taking opportunity, where? Through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. All right, then look down in verse 11. For sin taking opportunity, where? Through the commandment. Okay, so the sin is active in this passage. Look down in, looking for the next place where he talks about sin being active, down in verse 13. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin in order that it may be shown to be sin. Look, by affecting my death through that which is good, through the commandment. Sin operates through the commandments. Okay? Sin takes the commandments, and in our natural state, it drives us to refuse to obey the commandments. And we talked about that last week, that the commandments heighten our desire to be disobedient. Why is that? Go ahead.
The commandments, what I'm saying here is the sin using the commandments a launching point.
Okay.
For sin, but the commandments are also a standard by which to measure. So for our benefit, so we'll know whether we're sinning or not. But even without the commandments, we would still sin. We just wouldn't be aware of it. That's correct.
Yeah, when he made the statement back in chapter 15, where there is no law, that sin is not imputed. Remember, we talked about that's accounting one for one. That when you don't have a written standard, then you can't say, oh, at this point I sinned, this point I didn't, this point I did. There's not this one-to-one correlation. But given the law, and there is a general law written on a man's heart, you do know when you're sinning. Remember, even in chapter 1 and verse 32, when he was talking about the depraved mind, even though they are depraved and they go to their sin, they know that God's penalty for it is death. So even the depraved mind has that understanding. That is innate within, that's part of being a human being. And there's no escaping it. Whether your lips speak against that and say it's not true, whether they deny it, that doesn't matter. It's still true. Men have an understanding of what is right and what is not. Okay, now they can sear their conscience to a point where they no longer bothers them. I mean, all those things are true, but still there is this standard that men understand from God. Okay, don't ever let anybody tell you that's not true. The scriptures scream loudly, that is true. Okay, regardless of what men's lips say, that is still a truth. And it comes out of the scripture. All right, so I want you to go ahead, David.
As we talked about it the last couple of weeks, it's a You were going back to what is the sin then that's active, and it's the predisposition as a result of initially Adam that's passed down that I have to do it my way.
Absolutely, and that's where I wanted to go. I want you to see that again clearly. Look down in chapter 5 and verse 12. Chapter 5 and verse 12. This is another one of those things that is true, and don't let people tell you it's not. This is Pelagius' argument that, you know, men are really born good and they learn how to sin. Not true. Not true. Men don't learn how to sin and therefore become sinners. Okay? Men are born sinners and therefore they sin. And that's the truth out of Scripture. Because look what he says in chapter 5 and verse 12. Therefore, just as through the one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men. Look, because all sinned. Men are born sinners and therefore they live out what they are. Look on down. This whole passage is all about this. Look in verse 17 of chapter 5. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, there it is again. For by the transgression of the one, Adam, death reigned through everybody. Look in verse 18 of this passage. So as through one transgression, there resulted condemnation to all men. One transgression, Adam's transgression, there therefore spread condemnation to all men, because all men follow after what Adam did. Look in verse 19 of this same passage. For just as through one man's disobedience, they were made sinners. Okay, through Adam's disobedience, you and I were made sinners. We inherit this propensity to sin, our inclination to sin, our enslavement to sin, our inability to escape sin is inherited from our ancestors, specifically all the way back to Adam in the garden. Okay, and there's no escaping that. That's why all men are sinners. Not because they learn to sin. We don't learn how to sin from our environment. We're born as sinners, therefore we sin. Go ahead, Becky.
And along that same thing, we can go back to chapter 4 of Genesis and see before the law, when Cain killed Abel, his initial response was to lie about it. And
right.
When God said, where is your brother? He said, am I his keeper? He knew he'd done something wrong, but he had never been told, thou shalt not kill.
Right.
He knew to lie about it.
Absolutely. Absolutely. And, you know, and so Cain clearly did what was against the God's moral code, right? And paid the price for it, by the way. All right? Adam and Eve did what was against God's code with special revelation. They still did what he said not to do. And why is that? It's a little more difficult to answer, right? Because now we're talking about perfect people in the perfect garden with a perfect God and still an evil Satan. They were deceived. And that's what he says about us now, that our sin even now continues to deceive us. Okay, so you see that in this passage, when he talks about sin, he's talking about the sin principle which dwells in every man, which is inescapable. Okay? It dwells within you because you were born from your parents. And there's no escaping that. And that you're born into condemnation. And without that right understanding, we'll think that it's because of something that we did that we're guilty before God. And that's not true at all. You were guilty before God and therefore you did things that were against His code. Get your thinking right about this, okay? Because he's talking about the law and what the law does. All right, back over to chapter 7 as we continue just to try and get full understanding of what he's talking about here. Okay. The thing that you have to decide for yourself, and I can't do it for you, is who is he talking about in passages in verses 7 through 12? Who is he talking about? I want you to show you that he's talking about himself, but when was this in his life? Look at some of the, just to see that Paul is using himself as an example. Look at the pronouns in this passage. You could look all the way down through verse 25, but we'll just look at 7 through 12, 8 through 12. Look at But sin taking opportunity through the commandment produced in me coveting of every kind. Look at verse 9. I was once alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. Paul's talking about himself. For sin taking an opportunity through the commandment deceived me and it killed me. This is Paul. He is explaining what it did in his life. So then, holy and righteous. Therefore did that which is good, verse 13, become a cause of death for me? May it never be. It wasn't the law that caused him to die, but rather sin, that it might be, that by affecting my death, it might be shown to be utterly sinful. See, Paul is talking about himself. He's using himself as an example. He's saying that he was deceived, that he didn't understand his sin, that he looked at the law and he thought he was righteous and good because he was obeying the law. Above all other Pharisees, Paul obeyed the law. And so he thought things were fine. And he thought he was being obedient to God because he was deceived in his sin. See, he's talking about his personal example. And this is Paul as an unbeliever. This is what happened in his life when he was not a believer. The last half of the passage is about Paul after conversion and as he was a believer, because he desired to do good. Men who are unregenerate do not desire to do good. They desire to go after their flesh. Okay, so understand that Paul's giving himself as an example of how deceived you can be in your sin, even when you know the law better than every other person on the face of the earth, which he did. He was a Pharisee above all other Pharisees. Go ahead, Richard.
I think Paul's point also is that the law is perfect.
Absolutely.
He goes on to call it holy, you know, later on down in the same chapter here. And the law comes from God, so its original source is holy. But the more that men got a hold of it, the more twisted we try to take the law. So we take something that's holy, twist it and pervert it, and use it to lift ourselves up. And that's what prompts Christ in Matthew 23 when he gets seven woes to the teachers of the law and the Pharisees and calls them hypocrites. And he says, you know, you're like those that have a clean outside the tomb and inside, you know, you're filthy and wretched. And you know, later on it says, you know, you snakes, you brood of vipers.
Right.
Paul was the top of those people.
Absolutely.
And I think that's Paul's perspective on this, is saying the more that you zero in and make the law the goal, the farther away from God that you get.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. And that's his point here. And it's not the law that's evil. What is?
Man's sin.
The sin that's within you. Okay? And it's not something that you dispossess, by the way. It's yours. Okay, because you, following after your own will, sin against the standard of God. Remember, we talked about this. All men are culpable. You can't escape the fact that you're guilty before God. And when you sin, especially after you're a believer, it's not because you just fall or you're tempted or you're trapped or whatever. It's because you want to. You are the slave of the one whom you obey, and you choose whom you're going to obey. Go ahead, David.
The perspective Paul had that he, prior to becoming a Christian, was that he could derive a righteousness from the works of the law.
Absolutely.
Carrying it out. And he did it very well, mm-hmm, in comparison to other men.
Right.
We have that going on all the time.
Absolutely.
That's what, in our society, if you talk to folks, their perspective is, I'm pretty good.
Yeah, I'm not as bad as that guy.
Right.
Exactly.
And Paul concludes in Philippians, when he lists that list, he concludes, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law.
Absolutely. Because there is what? No righteousness derived from the law. By works of the law, no man shall be justified. Okay, go back to chapter 3 and verse 20. Go ahead, Richard.
I think, too, that the pattern becomes that we, one of the reasons that we end up perverting the law and sinning even more, if you look back, when you take that to the extreme, you look at Satan, that's exactly what he tried to do to, or what he did to Adam and Eve, and what he even tried to do to Christ, was to take the law and say, well, did God really say this? And
right.
Doesn't Scripture say this? And we tend, I think, if you look at our culture today, there tends to be a lot of sort of, you know, excuses made for sins and, you know, justification made for sin, and it's always twisting of the the word to say, well, but it doesn't really say this. And no, it's that's just our attempt, frankly, to take the law, and instead of it convicting us, we use it to try to justify ourselves or lift ourselves up.
Right, and it doesn't work.
No,
it doesn't work. All it does is point at your sin. All right, now, I want to get through this passage, okay? We're going to get through this passage. Look at verse 10. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. What's Paul saying was true about himself before he was a believer? That which was to result in good in his life, which is the law, by the way, he thought, right? The law is what leads me to do goodness. It's what leads me to be obedient to God. That which was to produce good in me resulted in my death. Meaning what? What's his point right here? This is Paul as an unbeliever saying that, look at what he says. In verse 9, he says, I was once alive apart from the commandment. I was fine. I was doing great apart from the commandment. But when the commandment came, he says, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in good for me, resulted in my death. What's he saying? What's his point about what the law did in his life?
He showed that he was worthy of death because he saw the sin.
Absolutely. He saw, all of a sudden, because God gave him light, that what he thought he was following and obeying, all it did was condemn him. He saw his sin. It became very clear to him that this standard which God had laid out, he could not do it. He couldn't do it. And then he also knew better than most other men that the penalty for not obeying God's standard is death. So basically to him, when he saw his sin in the light of the law, he died. He realized that he was not alive apart from the law, that the whole time he had been dead. Because the law had sin had deceived him and killed him. That's what he says right here. Look, for sin taking an opportunity through the commandment, verse 11, deceived me, and through it, it killed me. He was fully deceived, not understanding it. So how is it that Paul all of a sudden saw his sin? How? Why is it that Paul was a Pharisee of Pharisees, going along his way, thinking he was doing great, and then all of a sudden he saw his sin in light of the law? How does that happen? Would you say? God took the blinders off? Is that what you would say? How does a man see his sin in the light of the law? It only happens one way. How does it happen? He does that. Ultimately, it leads to being born again. How does he begin to see his sin?
Conviction.
From where? Absolutely. The Spirit uses the Word and the law to show men their sins, and it's part of the regeneration process. And that's what he's saying here. Apart from recognizing your sin before God, against the moral code of God, and understanding that you are dead and helpless and hopeless, there is no regeneration. There is no salvation. Every person whom God is going to birth anew has to go through this process. There's no way around it. That's what he's saying. There's no path around what Paul is describing here. This is Paul, a Pharisee of all Pharisees, the man whom the society would have looked at and said is closest to God. This is the most religious guy on the face of the earth, according to the Jewish religion, and he says he went through this. That's his point. You cannot circumvent this process, this path. You can't. Why is it that you cannot get to the point of salvation apart from recognizing that before God's standard, you are hopeless and helpless and are dead, and dead men can't do anything to make themselves worthy before God? Why is it that you have to go through that?
So we know it's not of ourselves.
Absolutely. Because salvation is not all about me. It's all about God. and it's a work of God, and it's to His glory, not to my. It's for my good, but it's not for my glory. It's for His glory, and apart from Him doing it, it doesn't happen. And that's the point here. Men are dead in their sins, absolutely enslaved, deceived and blinded, unable to understand the truth. No man seeks after God, and unless God takes the blinders off, turns the lights on, shows you your sin so that you might repent of it, there will be no salvation.
Paul saw that in Matthew 5:20 that your righteousness has to exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees.
Yep.
And he saw that very clearly.
Yep. Because the Pharisees had how much righteousness? None. Why not? Because they would not admit in the face of the law that they couldn't do it. They said they did do it. They kept every jot and tittle. Okay? Not true. They were self-deceived. They were blind to the truth. Now, thank God that many of them, after Christ's resurrection, placed faith in Christ, understood the truth. God took the blinders off, showed them, illumined their minds, gave them the truth. They repented, and He birthed them anew. Okay? That happened to many of them. But at this time, when Paul's writing, they were all still pushing against him. Big time. Go ahead, Mike.
Just two little things. Just to show, again, the absolute blindness of men apart from God doing work in them. Paul must have coveted many, many times prior to him hearing the commandment for the first, or after he heard the commandment, all the commandments, for years. He was a Pharisee. And
yes.
Even for years, you know, knowing the law and being so involved in the law and so on, we don't know how long, whether it was 2 years, 5 years, 10 years, whatever. We know he was an experienced Pharisee who had, you know, was at the top of the food chain there. But it must have taken years before the light even went on, even though it was right there in front of him for many years.
You know, and is you can only speculate on some things, but you know, there were 14 years that passed after Paul's conversion before he came back and was prominent in his ministry like what we see. We forget about that. It took lots of years. It took 3 years, apparently from the Scriptures, of coaching by Christ face to face for Paul to understand the depths of the truths of what he's writing about now. This did not happen just like that. All of a sudden he goes, oh, I see it now and I'm on my way. Not at all. This took like 15 years, and now this is like 10 years into his ministry. So this is like 25 years from the Damascus Road. This did not happen overnight. This gaining of understanding took time and was through a process and deprogramming what he had thought and programming in what was right thinking. And that's what he knows, that these people are capable of coming to wrong conclusions. So he's warning them. I mean, he's trying to help them understand it's not the law that produces sin in people's lives, even though it shows them their sins. Because as Richard said, look at verse 12. He says, for the law is holy and righteous and good. Okay, it shows me my sin, okay, which is a difficult, painful process to go through, but it's a good process. Why is seeing your sin a good process? Why? We don't measure up. Why is that good? Go ahead.
It helps us to turn from it.
Yeah.
That we can't stay that way.
Absolutely.
It
brings us to repentance.
Well, we need to work on.
Absolutely. And that is a necessity for a person to be converted. You know, unless people understand there is a God, He does have a standard, and we don't measure up. Even the Apostle Paul didn't measure up, using personal pronouns to describe himself. This passage is all about Paul in his blindness and his unbelief, saying, I was dead, deceived, unable to do anything to save myself. Go ahead, Beth.
And when do you think that, like, even the church today, as bad as it is, with all the psychology that's adding on,
mm-hmm.
and how it's married into psychology, which has been happening for decades, and has
is kind of going against God's word, and people are not thinking biblically anymore. They're buying into man's wisdom and not God's wisdom, and not being accountable, just not being biblical. And how psychology says that, you know, they say you don't have sin. You have no conscience.
Right.
It's somebody else's fault.
That's what I say. Regardless of what men's lips say, Paul is giving us the truth. Okay, that's why we're trying to divide this passage so carefully, trying to understand it. I mean, I have all my life heard people talk about how confused they are about what chapter 6, 7, and 8 of Romans talk about. And it is crystal clear what it talks about. This is not confusing. This is very straightforward. And it just pushes against the way we think and what we want to think. And that's where you have to lay down what you want to think and embrace the truth of the Scriptures. Remember way back at the beginning of chapter 6, what I ask you over and over and over again, do you believe these truths? That's the question. And Paul is now applying them. He's showing them that not being bound to your sin is not being bound to the law. It's being freed to live in the Spirit. But that doesn't remove your obligation to obey the law. It doesn't. It changes what you want to do from the inside out. And just trying to conform to the standard of God is not salvation. It can go on for a little while in a person's life, but it won't last and endure. That's his point here. And we have to grab hold of that. This is the Apostle Paul. Understand who's writing this and saying, this was true about me. This is his personal testimony. And that's the light in which we need to take this. This whole passage, by the way, all of chapter 7, is Paul's personal testimony. So don't get confused when we get to the last half of it. He's just talking about the other side of regeneration. I mean, look at verse 13. I mean, do not... If we went around and I asked you, where's the division in your Scriptures, right? You know, the divisions in your Scriptures are not God-inspired, okay? Even the capitalization and the paragraphs and the separation of chapters is not God-inspired. And men who determined how your Scriptures were going to be divided and written, they weren't inspired. So don't always believe where they make chapter breaks are, or where passage breaks are, or where titles are written in your Scripture. Because do not most of your passages put verse 13... with this passage, and they make the division between 13 and 14, I think that's wrong. Because notice how 13 starts, therefore. He's making a change in thought. He's making conclusions based upon what he's already said. Okay, that's why we're not talking about 13 as we go through this passage. If you read it and you understand what he's saying in 7 through 12, 13 doesn't go with it. 13's on the other side. Okay, and we'll talk about that next week when we come back in. But do not most of your passages divided otherwise? Yeah. Don't necessarily believe the way it's divided. Okay? Don't trust what other men wrote in the Scriptures and how they divided them. I'm just warning you, because I use a set of Scriptures that I love, and I trust them, and I trust the men who translated them. Okay, I do. But that doesn't mean that they got it right in every point. Go ahead, Tim.
Jay Adams says these divisions came while the translators were riding on their horses, and when the horse hit the bottle, that's where they stopped.
Absolutely. It's a man who understands, right? There is a standard. We recognize the standard. We're in violation of the standard. And until we recognize that we are at that point and unable to do anything to justify ourselves before God, there will be no salvation. There can't be, because salvation comes by repentance. And until you recognize that there's a standard, you can't measure up. And unless God rescues you from your sin, you won't be rescued. And unless He does a work of regeneration, we will die in our sins. That's the point that Paul came to here in this passage. That's what he recognized was true. That's his point. And it's not that the law is bad. The law is very good. because as Richard said, it originated from God and it shows us our point of need. It shows us that we cannot measure up. That is a necessity in the life of a person who's going to be regenerated. They have to admit their sin. They have to come to the end of self-righteousness. They have to. This is, even the Apostle Paul had to come to this point. Okay, that's what this passage is about. I trust that you see that clearly. That's what he's trying to communicate to them. Okay, and it's not that because you're no longer bound to the law that you should sin. May it never be. That clearly is not the purpose. Final comments? Anything you want to say? Next week we'll start in 13. Go ahead, Mike.
A heaven thought. I often think about what we'll be praising the Lord for in heaven. Typically we think about forgiveness of sin and His grace like that. But I think we will see so much more. And one of the things I think we're praising for is for His patience and loving kindness, because He did not have to give us this law, this written law, to make it clear how sinful we were. Mm-hmm. It would have been perfectly right and just to just destroy all of us,
sure,
all of us to hell, and not give us any revelation. But the law is a gracious, wonderful blessing that He has given sinners so they will come to know that they need a Savior.
Mm-hmm.
Wonderful thing.
You're right. And in the middle of the judgment of this earth, there'll be a stillness and a stopping, and heaven will proclaim, "Holy and righteous is the Lord God Almighty." You can read it in the scriptures. It's there. In the middle of judgment, the whole place stops, and the angels come forth and say, "Holy and righteous is God." What He's doing is right and good, and men get what they deserve. It's just overwhelming, is it? Go ahead, Bev. You wanted to say something?
I just think it's interesting how so many different religions try to work their way to God, and they're so close, but yet so far, and it's all a matter of works and how it hasn't really. Because I grew up in the Catholic system, and just, you know, I came from monkeys or anything like that. I mean, I learned so much, but yet I didn't get the gospel.
Very good moral code.
It was like
excellent moral code. Yeah.
And it's just so sad that everyone's just trying to do their own thing, but they're only righteous in their own eyes, not in God's eyes.
And thank God that He's able to turn the lights on. With every man that He desires to, He throws the lights on. He's righteous and good and worthy of praise, is He not?
And how we're trying to throw the Bible out. America is trying to throw the Bible away.
And we're trying to bring it in. We grab hold to it. David, you want to say a final statement?
Just ask when Paul got it. And when you go back to Acts 9, I think it was, whenever at the road, he thought he was pursuing righteousness. But the light shone literal in his life, Revelation.
Yep.
He fell to the ground as Isaiah did, as John did to Jesus in Revelation, as the guys did at the Mount of Transfiguration. Why we need to continually be doused in our preaching, unfortunately we have it, with the holy, righteous perfection of God.
Mm-hmm.
And then our righteousness it's hilarious.
You're right. It's filthy rags. And we recognize it. You get it. Good. Thank God. Thanks for your time.